Ephesians 4, we're carrying on our series in Metamorphoses, looking at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 1, this is Paul writing. He's a prisoner in Rome, writing to the church in Ephesus, which he helped to establish, was there for 2 years. And this is the words he's writing. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And Paul has spent the first half of this letter outlining the call of the church. He spent 3 chapters, which is what we've done for the last 6 months. And I just want to give you a recap for those of you who've missed it, for those of you who've not been around, for those of you who've forgotten. This is a recap of what Paul has said. And I don't know what your expectation of what the church, of what God's kingdom on earth looks like, or what it has been, but I want you to forget all of that and focus on these next few words, because this is what the church should be. This is what God's called us to. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said that we are in Christ now, which meant basically that if you have given your life to Christ, you are now hid in him, and your sin-filled, stained life is covered over by the spotless Lamb of God. The Son of God now covers you with his spotless life. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see the mess that you've made of your life, the mistakes you've made. He sees Christ because you're in him. It's like the ultimate kind of washing commercial, whiter than white. That's the guarantee that God has given each one of us. And then in verse 7 it says, in Christ you have redemption. You've been bought back from moral bondage, inability to fulfill God's law, the empty life handed down from our forefathers, from all wickedness. You see, the church should be a place where you get free from the junk, where you get set free, where you get healed, where God breaks into your life. We should expect that week in, week out, week in, week out. That is what should happen. And a couple of weeks ago, I prayed for a lady who'd responded to a word of knowledge about someone who'd been strangled. And she had been strangled by a husband. Not, obviously, he didn't kill her, but right to the point of death. And she'd escaped, and obviously they were now separated. And she responded to that word, and as she came forward, and for the first time we asked her, can you forgive your husband? And she forgave her husband, and just the tears flowed as God set her free she'd escaped physically, but she was trapped there on the inside. And God just came in and set her free. That is what happens when we step into Christ. And in verse 9 it says, in the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven on earth, everything will be redeemed from the curse of sin. All this mess that we see around us on this planet, God is in the process through the church of restoring everything, of restoring it all to the way that he caused it to be. As his kingdom advances, everything is going to be redeemed. So much so in heaven, it will be perfect. There'll be no pain, there'll be no sickness, there'll be no fighting, there'll be no war. It'll all be finished and it will be all perfect in Christ. And our job as the church in the meantime is to stand in the gap and say, God, let your kingdom come right here, right now. We don't know how much we can see before we die. Give us as much as we can take. Give it to us now. That's our job that he's called us to. And then verse 17 says, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him are revealed. So in Christ we have the wisdom and the revelation of God. We might have felt distant, separated from God. We might feel like we haven't got a clue what life's about. But the Bible says now in Christ you have wisdom and revelation of God. You have access to the very wisdom of God. You know, the solutions to all of mankind's problems are hid in God. He's not hiding them from us, he's hiding them for us, that those who will seek him out will find him, will find them. Most of the great inventions of our time have been by believers who've sought after God, many of them by revelation and dreams have come to them. God, the wisdom of God is hidden for us to discover. I found that in a very little way. I used to work as an IT manager for a manufacturing company. It was a 24-hour plant, was running all the time. And all these machines, millions of pounds worth of machines, and all the men who worked on them were reliant on me to keep the computer systems working. And so I would be called out often at 2 o'clock in the morning when something had gone pear-shaped. And they would all be kind of waiting for me to fix the thing. And I tell you, it was pressure. And I would be often looking over this bit of software that had died in the middle of the night, because they always die at 2 o'clock in the morning for some strange reason. And would be looking over this thing and thinking, God, you've got to help me or the production manager's going to kill me. I mean, the last IT guy, no one knows what happened to him. And, you know, they just printed red boxes for a month or so. And I'm like, God, you've got to help me. You've got to help me. And often I would just get an inspiration. I'd be working and suddenly I would just think, oh, try this. And I'd try it and it would just fire up into life again. You see that every problem known to man has got its solution in God. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
Then go after it. Start going after it. Start accessing the wisdom of God and bring it into it. In your workplace, in whatever situation you are in your college, go after it. The difficulties and situations that your friends and neighbors face, there is a solution in God. Go after it and bring it onto earth. And then in verse 19, it says in chapter 1, immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Whenever there is an increase of power, you will first see that before that will come an increase of revelation and then of faith. Before there comes an increase of power, first comes revelation and then faith. That's what this is saying. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And so you, as a church, we've seen this, because 2 years ago, Julian Adams, the South African prophetic guy, came and prophesied over us that we would see the power and the presence of God in this church unlike anything this region has ever seen before. And that was a pretty big promise. And we didn't want to big ourselves up or say this is anything to do with us. We knew it was all God, but he had said it. And so we said, Lord, we're going to believe you and we're going to go after this, so that we don't want to look back at the book of Acts and say, well, wasn't that wonderful what happened then? Isn't it a shame that the church has been on the decline ever since? No, no, no. We're expecting greater things than they saw in the book of Acts. And so we said, God, we just want to go after that. And so you see, as we started to believe, the revelation came. And as we started to believe and go after it and say, God, we won't let you go until you fulfill this. As we started to do that, we've seen the power increase. And so all that we're starting to see now, all that we're beginning to see, people healed and set free every week, people coming to giving their lives to Christ, is a result of the revelation, the faith, and then the power comes. And it applies to your life. Maybe there's a promise that you need to get hold of. You've just parked it somewhere. You see, if you want the power to flow through and into that promise and make it into reality, you've got to start believing. You've got to say, God, I don't care if I die holding on to this promise, I'm going to see it fulfilled in my life. That's the way to live. Chapter 1, verse 19b. Sorry, I'm going through this quite quickly, but this is like 6 months here. You're getting in about 5 minutes. So the same power that rose Christ from the dead is at work in us. The defeat of my ultimate enemy makes all my other enemies seem 6 inches shorter. You see, death was defeated on the cross. And so every other enemy should now be scaled down in our eyes. I loved what P.J. Smyer said at the conference we just were at recently. He said, when you first see Goliath, you start looking and think, God, look at that armor. Look at the size of that spear. Look at that shield. But he said, when God gets hold of you, you suddenly start to think, look at the size of his forehead. Look at the size of that thing. I can't miss. You see, it changes everything when God starts to get hold of you and you start to realize that death itself was defeated. And so if death is defeated, the greatest enemy that we all face, then everything else is up for grabs. And the foreheads start to look massive. Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your sin, but he made you alive. If you're not a follower of Jesus tonight, you need to know that you are dead. You are separated from God because of your sin. There's a barrier between him and you. It's the same for all of us. But when you give your life to Christ, when you become a follower of his, then suddenly you become alive. You are able to access God. You are able to hear his voice in a meaningful way. You are able to have a relationship. That is open for you tonight. All you need to do is say, Jesus, take my sin, clean me up. I want to know you. It's as simple as that, like walking through a door, and begins the adventure of a lifetime. And then chapter 2, verse 7, he will show the incomparable riches of his grace and kindness for all eternity. You are going to be for all eternity, you are going to be a visible demonstration of the goodness of God. You are going to be a trophy of his goodness and his kindness forever. In verse 22, that you are being made into the dwelling place of God. You see, God is not content just to know us from afar. He is determined that this would be the very dwelling place of God himself. That is the destiny of the church. It's what the word that PJ brought, that the church would be the very dwelling, that his presence would so fill it that it will be evident to all around that God is there. See, the world doesn't want religion. They don't want all that stuff. They want God. That's what they want. And our job is to be so filled with him that when they come, they fall on their knees and say, God is in this place. It's what Spurgeon used to say. He said, I can forgive a preacher a lot of things as long as he leaves me with a sense of God. That God is in this place. And then verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's not just enough for us to be the dwelling place of God, but that we, each of us and corporately, will be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, that is just an immense promise. God wants to take you to the edge of what it means to be human, right to the edge of what it means to be human. That's what John Stott said of that verse. He said, so far to the edge that it starts to blur, right to the edge, you'll be so filled with God, you'll be filled with the fullness of him. That's what is up for grabs here. That's what Christ died for, each one of you. You see, so many of us have not expected too much of God. We've expected too little. We've been satisfied with too little. And it's time for us to start saying, God, we don't want to lower the level of scripture to our experience anymore. We want to seek to raise our experience to the level of what it says right here. We want to start to live this and embody this and see this happen. I hope when you hear that summary, it does something in you. I hope it spurs you to go after this, because otherwise it's all just words, isn't it? But when it gets into you and changes you and you grab hold of it, it starts to come into reality. And notice that Paul says to walk in a manner worthy. Walk in a manner worthy. What's he saying? He's saying you can't earn any of this stuff. You can't work harder. You can't go after it. You can't earn it in that sense. All you can do is walk in a manner worthy of it. You can live your life in the light of it, because you can't pay for it. Christ has already paid for it. All you can do is live your life in the light of what he has already done. And I was in the park just a week or so ago, and I was praying and obviously looking pretty miserable, because a lady who was passing by said, "Are you all right?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm fine. I was just praying." And she said, "Oh, send one up for my dog, will you?" And so... So I said, "Sure, what's wrong with him?" She said, "Well, I've just come back from the vet, and he's got a tumour. They've just removed it, but it's malignant." So I said, "Sure, I'll pray for him. What's his name?" "Corky." "All right, come here, Corky." And I don't think she expected me to lay hands on him right there and then. But I thought, she expected me to go home and pray for him. What's the point of that? Let's do it here and now. So Corky comes over, a bit reluctant, lay hands on him. Start rebuking this cancer in Jesus' name. I was expecting him to go over in the spirit, but he didn't. He stayed upright. You know, that's fine. You can receive however you like. And so prayed for Corky. And at the end of it, as I finished praying, I noticed that she crossed herself. And so I said, "Oh, you're Catholic?" And she said, "Yeah, can't you see my guilt glands?" And I thought, and this isn't a critique of the Catholic Church, because there's many lovely followers of Christ there, but I thought, how sad that whole life's experience of the church has left her feeling guilty. I mean, I know there's repentance of sin, and I know we need to get our junk sorted out, but it's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than that. That's just the doorway to walking into what God has for us. And she was stuck there. That's the message she'd heard. That's the gospel she'd heard. Just feel guilty for the rest of your life. And so I was just able to share with her something of the gospel of grace, that Christ had forgiven her and that he's now come alongside to help her, not make her feel guilty for the rest of her life. So Paul goes on and he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul's saying, because of this great calling, because of the things that God has done for you, because of the things that he has set in motion to come into being in the church, because of all of that, how should we respond? We should be eager to maintain unity. What's he saying? He's saying that God has paid this immense price in Christ to draw us together as a people where he literally can create heaven on earth. And if he has done that, if that's his intention and his design, if he has done that, then who are we to spend our lives trying to tear it to pieces, trying to backbite and fight and criticize and just shred the thing? He said, no, God has created the potential for unity. Now, be eager to maintain it. And that word eager, Marcus Barth says, the tense of the verb excludes passivity. It says, yours is the initiative. You are to do it now and mean it. Go after this. Make this a priority for you. Because God has intended that his heaven invades earth through the body of the church. And so unity is critical for us for that to happen. And so the question is, how do we do it? And Paul says it's with humility and gentleness. Lowliness and meekness, some other translations say. Humility literally means lowliness of mind. And it was a word in the ancient world that was not used as a compliment. It was used in the context of a lowly slave. And so Paul is saying, have the mindset of a lowly slave, where you put yourself in the place to serve others. That's what he's talking about. Lowliness is not false humility. It's not self-hatred. It's not devaluing my gifts and the contributions that I can play. It's not condemning myself forever. All of that stuff, that's the counterfeit of lowliness. That's not lowliness. No, lowliness is understanding that my sin-stained self is valued by Christ. And if I am valued, then so is everyone else around me. When I recognize the state of my soul and how filthy I am in the sight of God's holiness, and yet still he loves me, then it releases me to love everyone else around me. That is lowliness. Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? It's quite flattering, replied Sir Winston. I know it sounds a little bit like Kermit and Yoda mixed together, but it's the best I could do. Stay with me. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. You see, a humble heart is not puffed up when it's honoured. It doesn't take it to itself and soak it up. It just lays it at the feet of Jesus and says, Lord, if it weren't for you, I'd still be like that. A humble heart equally is not devastated when others are honoured. How do you react when others get preferred, when they get interviewed up the front, or they get spoken well of? Does it tear you up inside? Does it in some way take something away from you? No. A humble heart is able to rejoice with those who are praised. It's able to say, that's my brother, that's my sister. Well done, keep going after it. I was delighted when Russell Park had the first nearly blind eye healed in Bedford. I say to God, look, I don't care if it's through my hands. I just want to be in the room. Just want to be in the town where that stuff is happening. And this word meekness, it's a word that's used of domesticated animals, a bit like Corky. It's not weakness. Some people think meekness is weakness. No, it's not weakness. It is strength under control. And you remember what Jesus said about the meek? What did he say? The meek will inherit the earth. What's his point? His point is this. God is going to entrust the earth to those who have strength under control. To those who have strength under control. Because strength out of control will destroy the earth. But God is giving the earth to those who have strength under control. That's his desire for each one of us, to be like that. How about you? Do you shred people with your words? Do you destroy someone in an argument? You just take people apart with your anger. Do you want to win at all costs, whatever the price? Doesn't matter. I just got to get this one. Or is the relationship more important to you? You know, sometimes you've ever come out of an argument and just thought, I was so right. You know, it just feels so good, doesn't it? You just think, I was right and I nailed them and they knew I was right. And then the Holy Spirit whispers in your ear, you were so wrong. You can be so right, you're wrong. Meekness. Caroline and I, after a few years of marriage, we realized that we were living this life where we would be fighting and treating each other so badly, and then perhaps we'd have someone around for dinner in the evening, and then the doorbell would ring, ding dong, oh hi, so lovely to see you. We'd have a wonderful evening, a cup of tea, you know, get your glass of wine, you know, just lovely time, lovely conversation, and then they would leave at the end of the evening, we'd be like, ah! We were like, we realize we're treating each other worse than we would treat a stranger or our guests. You know, whoever you are to those who know you best, that's who you are. That is who you are. Don't care what you're like on a Sunday or in the public area. Whoever you are to your parents, or if you've got kids, to your kids, or to your spouse, or to your girlfriend or boyfriend, whoever you are to them, that is who you are. And when you realize who you are, it's time to repent. And so we realized we just needed to repent. We just thought we saw where the trajectory of this marriage is going, and it wasn't good. We didn't want to be like that, and because you carry on that, but this is like after 2 years of marriage, you carry on like that, right? You know, 40 years down the track, you are miserable. So we just had to repent. And so now what we do is we treat each other really nice and we're horrible to our guests, and it stops people bugging us. It's great. So Paul says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's how we're to create this is how we're to eagerly create this unity. It's with patience, bearing with one another in love. Are you a peacemaker? Do you honor your leaders? When people fail and make mistakes, are you quick to forgive and let them go? Do you cover it over with love? Do you pray for those who irritate you? Do you gossip and backbite? How do you respond to those who test your patience? Are you patient and long-suffering with them as you would God be with you? But they don't deserve it. They do not deserve it. And that is the very point. They don't deserve it, and neither do you. And that's why God's called you to give it to them. That's what grace is. Undeserved favor. So as soon as you find yourself saying, they don't deserve it, let that be an alarm bell to you. This is a time for grace. Did I deserve it? No. I've just been reading the book, a story of a guy called Sadhu Sundar Singh, which is a bizarre name, and he must have had trouble introducing himself as he went around. But he was an Indian mystic who came to faith in Christ when he was 16. He actually was going to kill himself. He was a Sikh. He found such emptiness in that religion that he was going to end his life. And he said, unless God, you reveal yourself to me. And then Jesus appeared to him in a vision. And so he gave his life to Christ. Incredible persecution. His family actually went to poison him. And they poisoned him, and he was going to die, but he was miraculously healed. This is how the book reads. And this is all before he's 16. And then he goes on to become this guy who just traveled around preaching the gospel throughout India as a sadhu, which is an Indian mystic. And as he went around, in later life, about 10 or so years later, he went to a Bible school. It was one run by Westerners, and some Westerners said it would be good for him to get some theological training, so he went there. But he was so different, you know, he still dressed as a Sikh. He had a turban and he just kind of dressed like that. He was so different to all the Western Bible students that many of them just could not get on with him and just disliked him immediately. And not because of his character, just because of their own prejudices. And particularly one guy just was venomous to him right from the start of him going there. And the story goes that one day Sundar went out to pray, and he went out of the compound and sat under a tree and began to pour out his heart, and just poured out his heart for this guy who was just persecuting him. And he just prayed for God's blessing on the guy's life, just prayed for God's mercy on him, just poured out his heart for this guy. But he was not aware that the same guy was sitting on the other side of the tree. And the story goes that it wasn't long before this guy came out on hands and knees and begged forgiveness from Sundar because he had seen love in action. He'd seen what patience and bearing with one another in love really means. The more I understand my own sinfulness and pride, rebellion and shame, the more I'll understand the patience and long-suffering nature of God towards me, and the more I'll weep and be broken off over my impatience and frustration with others. Their repeated failures will seem insignificant compared to my failures. Their foolishness, nothing compared to mine. Because I've been forgiven, I will forgive. Because I've been shown patience, I'll be patient. Because I've received mercy, I'll give mercy. Because I have grace from God, I will give grace to others. Because Christ suffered for me, I will pick up my own cross and be long-suffering with others. Bit by bit, little by little, I will be changed into the image of Christ. I guess the question is there still room to challenge others? Some of you are thinking, yeah, but what about when I just need to challenge somebody? Is there still room for that? Absolutely there is. Ephesians 4:15 says, you can speak the truth in love. So there are three criteria that you must get to before you challenge or critique or comment on the life of someone else. And scripture says, firstly, it must be true what you're about to say. Check that one out. Secondly, you must love them and do it lovingly. And thirdly, you've got to have dealt with your own junk and be willing to deal with any other junk that comes up in the conversation, of which there's bound to be some. So if you can pass all three of those criteria, then feel free to critique, comment, and input other people's lives. That's the benchmark. Think to yourself before you go, before you speak, before you send that flat out hot email. Before you do that, think to yourself, do I love this person? And if the answer is no, shut your mouth until you do. And pray for them until you love them. And when you love them, and the beam is out of your own eye, then go and help them with a magnifying glass, pick the speck out of their eye. That's what Jesus said. Hold off on that email until you can say that you love them. And when you love them, then you'll probably rewrite it. And the other question which you might be thinking is, how do I change? Firstly, it's to repent, to change your thinking where you've realized I've been unloving, I've been unkind, I've been impatient, I've been tearing apart the very thing in my community, in my church, in my small group. I've been tearing apart the very thing that God has sought to bring together through my life. When you realize that, then repent. Don't justify, don't say, well, but what about them? And don't do all of that. Just repent. Just say, I'm changing my thinking. I can't, God, change how they're going to behave, but I can change how I'm going to behave. God, I repent. I turn away from the way that I've been living. And receive God's love. Meditate on Jesus, his patience, his forgiveness, his kindness, his meekness, whatever it is you're lacking. Chew over Jesus. Live your life around thoughts about him, because it's as we gaze on him that we are changed. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. The one who lives in love lives in God and God in him. So the point is this, if you want to manifest the love of God, if you want to receive his love for you, then start giving it away wherever you see it, a need. Wherever you see an opportunity to love, then give it away and God's love will start to flow through you. Because he sends the Holy Spirit not like a lake, but like a river. That's how he wants to come to you, like a river. Just start letting love flow out of you. Rufus Mosley used to say, he said, whenever I don't know what God's best is, whenever I don't know what he's asking me to do, this is what I do. I say, what is the most loving thing to do in this situation? And he said, I just do that. Because he says, when I do that, I know I can't be far off what God would do. I know I can't be far off what he'd be asking me to do. Just do the most loving thing. Just spend your life, commit today to live your life doing the most loving thing to the people around you. And you will die a death every day. And you will fail and you will get it wrong. And every morning you need to get up again and say, God, your mercy is new for me again. Forgive me. Let me live your love once again today. Let it flow through you like a river. And you will start to receive the love of God into your life. And then believe. You know, the mistake I used to make was that when the Holy Spirit would convict me of something, I would then just kind of run off and try and sort it out on my own. But I didn't understand that when the Holy Spirit has done his job, when he's convicted you, suddenly he changes job. He becomes your helper. That's the word that Jesus used of the Holy Spirit. I will send the helper. And you see, it's the enemy who carries on condemning. It's the enemy who keeps coming back and saying, you're never going to change. You'll be like this forever. Your dad was like this. Your mum's like this. You're just going to stay the same. It's him who does that. That's condemnation. No, conviction from the Holy Spirit is when he nails us and we say, yes, that's me. And then he says, great, can I come and help you? And we say, Lord, I need your help right now. Receive his help and believe that he is going to do it in you. Because any change that does not come from faith in what God can do will either end up in two places. One is self-righteousness and the other is failure. Either you'll manage to do the change and you'll think, wow, I'm pretty good at that. And then you've got a pride problem as well to add to your other problem. Or you will fail and feel miserable. You can only go two places. So don't go there. Instead, receive his help and say, Lord, I'm believing you to change me. Whatever area, I have the privilege of praying for people who've battled with things for like 10, 20 years sometimes, been prayed for countless times. And always what I'm going after is for them to believe what God has done on the cross, that he will do it in them. You see, if I can get them to believe that, then it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time before their heart will change and God will break in and set them free. And lastly, confess to those you've not been loving to, and maybe to others who can keep you accountable. There's a guy I prayed with just a few weeks ago, and he'd just been nailed in the meeting of his hardness of heart, particularly towards his kids. And I said to him, do you know what you've got to do when you go back from here? And he said, yeah, I've got to talk to my son. I've got to confess to him how unloving and hard I've been towards him. I said, is it going to be easy? He said, no. I said, are you going to do it? He said, yeah. He said, I just know that I've got to do it. You see, there's something about going to those that we have hurt and said, look, I want to change. I don't want to live like this. I know, you're going to have to be patient with me because I know I've been like this for years. Please be patient with me, but know that I am intent on changing in this area. And then just finishing, Paul says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is our destination. We speak of one God in a world that believes in many. To a world that's lost hope, we say that there is one hope. We preach there is one way to this one God, and we do it as one body, one by one spirit. This is our calling. You know, a number of years ago, I was just reviewing, I keep prophetic words that people have given to me, and I was just reviewing over the summer one that was given to Caroline and I 8 years ago, and it's not really about me and Caroline, actually, it's about us as a body, as a church, and in it, the guy who's a well-known prophet in the States prophesied, he said, you will see cancer and AIDS healed. And I've just been chewing over that again and saying, God, I just feel like we are one step closer to seeing that stuff happen. We're just one step. And it's not about us. It's about us as a church seeing this stuff happen. I just felt, God, we are just one step closer to seeing this happen. But, you know, I've just realized it's not enough to see these miracles and healings. It's not enough for that. We have to create a community of love where God longs to dwell. You know, for every guy who gets healed out on the streets, and we're starting to see people healed one after the other, there's another couple of stories this week of a couple who went out and saw a couple of people healed on the streets. For every person that encounters God out on the streets, and we've got to go after that and keep going after that. But for everyone that then comes into this church, he still's got to have a great welcome. He still needs someone to invite him back for lunch. And that's where all the gifts in the body come together, where we all have a part to play, where we can all help bring people through to faith in Christ. And I just feel like we need to begin this term with repentance, of saying, God, come do some heart surgery. Come create a place in our hearts, in our lives, where you can dwell, where your love is supreme and dwells in us, and we live in you, and you live in us, where your manifest presence is here. yeah, we want to see all the signs and wonders. We want to see people set free and healed and set free. But God, make us a people of love. Even if people don't get healed, we can at least let them know the love of God. They can at least encounter the love of God. God is wanting to do that in us. And I believe that it starts as we repent, as we realize where we've failed, and as we receive his help. Let's stand together, Sarah, and we're going to pray.